The title of this sermon is Now That You're Saved. Now that you're saved, 1 Peter chapter 1, now that you're saved, how are Christians supposed to live? You know, once you get saved, how are Christians supposed to live? And there's a lot of different opinions about what that might look like. I know some denominations think that Christian women should not wear pants or cut their hair or wear makeup. Christian denominations think the men should not wear short sleeve shirts or shorts. They, you know, always long sleeve shirts. And I know traditional, we're a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church. I know traditional Baptists used to say, Baptists don't dance. You're not, as a Christian, you're not supposed to dance. And that would probably, we'd have to expel a lot of you guys, excommunicate a lot of you guys from the church for that one. No gambling. You know, not even playing cards, like not even for fun, even if no money's involved, no playing poker or anything like that. There's lots of different, ideas. I know for a lot of people today, what it means to be a Christian is this: don't judge. A lot of people, that's the only verse they know in the Bible, but they quote it a lot, and they think that's what Christianity is all about. Don't judge. Don't judge others. Really what that means, though, is that they don't want you to judge their behavior. It's okay to judge. You know, you can judge President Trump, judge him big time, and you can judge racists, and you can judge, you know, white supremacists and white nationalists and all of them. You can judge murderers and rapists and child molesters, but just don't judge their particular behavior, and then we can get along. So they don't really mean don't judge, but for a lot of people, that's what it means to be a Christian. There's a lot of disagreement, so that's why it's good to revisit. What does it really mean to be a Christian, to live like a Christian once you're saved, after you get saved? And today, in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25, this little passage that we're going to look at, we're going to see some essential Christian behaviors. This doesn't cover all the bases of how to live like a Christian, but this covers six essential Christian behaviors, fundamental Christian behaviors that you and I need to cultivate in our lives, to live like Christians are supposed to live. So remember, let me remind you of this before we get started. We don't do these seven things in order to get saved. We do these because we've been saved. We don't do these seven things, the seven things that I'm about to mention, we don't do these to earn our salvation, to atone for our sins, to make up for all of our bad deeds. We do these things out of gratitude to Jesus Christ because he saved us. And out of gratitude, now we're going to live for him. So how does he want us to live as our Savior? Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, be mentally prepared for action. Be mentally prepared for action. You know, the Christian faith is a very intellectual faith. The Bible it emphasizes the importance of the mind a lot. We are to be a thinking people. We really are, as Christians. You know, our faith is not a blind faith. We believe what we believe because there's tons of evidence for what we believe. And so we are to be mentally prepared. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore, with your what? Say it out loud. With your minds ready for action. You're going to like this. With your minds ready for action. Now, that phrase literally means gird up your loins. Why don't you tell your neighbor to gird up your loins? Go ahead. Gird up your loins. Now, that sounds like profanity, but it's not, I assure you. Gird up your loins. A girdle is another word, an old-fashioned word for a belt, okay? And a girdle is an old-fashioned word for a belt. And your loins, that's another word for robe. Back then, in the Bible days, the men wore robes. Even the men wore robes. Women wore robes too, but the men wore robes. And so when a man needed to do something physical, like go on a race, or he's about to do some physical work, lift something heavy, if he needed to go somewhere in a hurry, what he would do is he would gird up his loins. He would take his loin, his robe, and he would lift it up, and he was wearing something underneath there, but he would lift it up and tuck it in his girdle, his belt. He would tuck it in so that he was ready. His legs were free. He was ready for action. If a man was about to get into a fight, if a man was about to get into something serious, something physical, he would gird up his loins. He would pick up his robe, tuck it in his belt so he's ready for action. But this verse is not talking about getting ready for physical action, is it? It says, with your minds ready for action. Prepare your mind for action. Be mentally prepared for action is what this verse is saying. Peter's saying, be mentally prepared for action. Christians are mentally prepared. You know, often athletes, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, a football game or a basketball game. So many of my illustrations are sports illustrations, I'm sorry. But you've probably seen this, how guys are walking into the stadium and they've got headphones on. You ever seen that before? They're always listening to headphones before the game. What are they doing? Well, they're supposed to be getting their minds ready for action. That's what they're doing. Or if you've ever seen, if you've been in sports, but a lot of times what a coach will do before the game in the locker room is he'll give the team a little talk. Not a long talk, little talk. He's giving the team a talk, and then at halftime he'll do it again usually. He'll give the team a talk. What's he doing? He's getting their minds ready. He's getting them mentally prepared, not physically prepared, but mentally prepared for action. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to mentally prepare ourselves for action. What kind of action are we talking about here? Well, there's all kinds of action that Christians need to be prepared for. I'll give you some examples. Titus 3:1 says that we need to be prepared, always be ready to do good deeds. In other words, we need to always be on the lookout, ready for opportunities to serve God and others. We're always ready, mentally ready. We're ready to serve God and others. 1 Peter 3:15 says, we always need to be ready to make an apologetic, to make a defense, or to give a reason for our faith. We always need to be ready to tell people why we believe what we believe. It's not enough to know what you believe. You need to know why, so that you're always ready. That's what the word apologetic means. It means to give a defense for the faith, to defend your faith. In other words, to show people it's reasonable. It's reasonable. Always be ready for an apologetic. 1 Peter 3:15. Luke 12:40 says we need to always be ready. Luke 12:40, always be ready for Jesus to come back. Always be ready. He could come back at any moment. Always be ready for Jesus to come back. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 through 13, it says to be ready for temptation. You need to always be mentally prepared for temptation. You never know when it's going to come, and it always comes when you least are ready for it. Always be mentally prepared for temptation. 1 Peter 5:8 says you need to be prepared or be alert. That's what this sermon series is called. It's based on 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert, be ready for the devil's attacks, which could come in the form of temptation or even in the form of physical attacks. Like God allowed the devil to attack Job physically and make him sick and stuff like that. You need to be alert, be ready for the devil's attacks. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says you always need to pray. That means you need to be mentally prepared all the time for prayer. Always be mentally prepared for prayer. Acts 20:31 says always be on guard against false teachers. You need to always be on guard. Always be mentally prepared for false teaching, because you're going to hear false ideas, unbiblical ideas on the TV and stuff you read at work, at school. You're always going to be hearing bad ideas. Always be ready, mentally prepared. So the Christian's life is like a war. It's like a war. And we need to always be ready for offense and defense. Always have our minds ready for offense and defense. We need to always be ready for offense. Always be ready for those opportunities to serve the Lord. The Lord is leading us to serve others and to serve Him and to tell people about Jesus. And we need to always be mentally prepared for defense. We're always ready for temptation and for the devil's attacks and for persecution. We're always mentally prepared. Always ready for opportunities and attacks. How do you get your mind right? How do you get mentally prepared for action as a Christian? You need to study and learn the Bible. That's how you get mentally prepared for action as a Christian. You need to study and learn the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, or for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped, or made ready for every good work. So if you want to be mentally prepared for action as a Christian, you've got to study and learn your Bible. If you don't know the Bible very well, then you're not mentally prepared for action as a Christian. You're not ready for those opportunities that God is going to send your way. And you're not ready for the attacks that the devil is going to send your way. You've got to study and learn your Bible and keep your mind on the Bible. Anytime Lydia leaves the house to go run errands, And I don't let her out very often. But when I do, I like to keep her close to home. When I do, I say, you got the phone? You got the phone? Don't leave without the phone. Take the phone with you. I want her to have the phone with her anytime she's away from me, because I want her to be prepared. I want her to be prepared for whatever, so that she can call me or her mom or somebody for help if she needs anything. But I want her to be out there. I want her to have the phone so she's prepared. You know, as a Christian, it's the same way. When you step out of bed in the morning, the moment you step out of bed, if you want to be prepared, you've got to have the Bible. You need to study and know the Bible. But it's not like a cell phone. A cell phone, as long as you have it on your person, in your purse, in your pocket, you're prepared. With the Bible, it's not enough to have it on you. You got to have it in you, right? If you want to be mentally prepared and ready for action as a Christian, you have to have the Bible in you. You got to study it, you have to learn it, and you have to keep your mind on it. And that's why I recommend that every Christian, you have a daily quiet time in which you're reading through the Bible systematically through the year. So every day you're waking up a little early, or you're spending time at lunch on your lunch break, or in the evening before bed, or whatever time works for you, but you're spending time reading the Bible every day, every year. You're going through it. You can go to our church website and you can click on resources and then scroll down. You can click on Bible reading plans, and we have like 5 different Bible reading plans that you can choose from. And you can read systematically through the Bible. And what you're doing is you're mentally preparing yourself for action as a Christian. Because if you don't know the Bible, you're not prepared. Okay? So be mentally prepared. Number two, the second Christian behavior as Christians. How do Christians live? Well, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Remember how I said in Christianity, the mind is so important? Well, here's another one that has to do with the mind. Be sober-minded. Verse 13, again, in 1 Peter 1, it says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, gird up your loins, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. What does that mean? It means this: avoid drunkenness and drug use. As Christians, there's things we do, and there are things that we don't do. And one of the things that we don't do is drugs and drunkenness. We don't get drunk. We don't get high. Be sober-minded. That's the word sobriety. Parents, if ever you use the home discipleship catechism that I've written to teach your kids, you'll get to a question eventually where it says, how do we honor God with our bodies? And one of the words in that answer is we honor God with sobriety. And I don't know why, but every time my kids say that, when they always laugh, they think the word sobriety is just so funny. I guess the way it sounds, sobriety. But that's what that means. It means avoiding drunkenness and drug use, getting high and getting drunk. The Bible's very clear that getting drunk and taking drugs recreationally are against God's will. Ephesians 5:18, it says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled or controlled by the Spirit. Don't be controlled by some foreign substance. The goal is to be controlled by God, by God's Spirit that lives in you. And that can't happen if you're being controlled by some foreign substance that you've put in your body. And so one of the things that I'm going to ask you to discuss this week is this verse. It says, don't get drunk with wine. Does that also mean don't get high? Now, I believe that it applies the same way, because both drunkenness and drug use, alcohol and drugs, both do the same thing to your mind. They alter your state of mind so that you don't have full control over your mind and your body. And that's what this is about. If you don't have full control over your mind and body, then you can't give full control over your mind and body to the Lord. And so that they both apply. But I'm going to ask you your opinion this week in home group. Do you think that the verse that says don't get drunk with wine, do you think it also applies to getting high? And if you You can give your opinion this week. But you cannot be, and this applies to the very first point that says be mentally prepared for action. This applies to that, doesn't it? How in the world can you be mentally prepared for action if you're drunk or high as a Christian? You can't. If you're drunk, then you're not ready to serve God and others. If you're drunk or high, you're not ready to defend your faith, to give a defense, a reasonable response, not much reason coming from you if you're drunk or high. If you're drunk or high, you're not ready for Christ to come back. Can you imagine if Jesus comes back and on that day you're drunk or you're high? Oh, that would be so shameful. If you're drunk or high, you're not ready for temptation. In fact, you're very, very vulnerable to temptation when you're under the influence. In fact, how many young women have been taken advantage of because they were drunk or high? If you're drunk or high, you're not ready for satanic attacks. You're not ready for prayer. Men, you're not ready to defend your family when you're drunk or high. You're not ready to stand against false teachers and false teaching. You're not ready for action. You're useless as a Christian when you're drunk or you're high. I used to have a youth minister that said, you know what? Only boring people get bored. Only boring people get bored. And I say the same thing about people who think you can't have fun without getting drunk or getting high. I say, you know what? You're lame. You are a lame, boring person. If you need alcohol and drugs to have fun with your life, you're missing out on real fun. So, you know, it's easy to laugh at people who warn against the dangers of drug use and of drugs. It's easy to laugh. And I could just see, I haven't watched Saturday Night Live, and I don't recommend it. I haven't watched it in years. But I could just see, you know, funny Saturday Night Live skits just mocking drug use and getting high as if they're no big deal. And it's funny, and it's just a laughing matter. It's not a laughing matter. 17.6 million adults in America suffer from alcohol abuse and dependency. 17.6 million. You know, alcohol is involved in one out of every three motor vehicle crash deaths every year. One out of three motor vehicle deaths every year is from alcohol. I have a cousin named Marshall who recently passed away, and later in life he became a Christian, and I've told you this story before, but you may not have been there that Sunday. He became a Christian later in life, recently passed away. When he was 18 years old, after he graduated from high school, my cousin Marshall and his friend decided to go to a bar and get drunk. Because that's what 18-year-olds do, right? Go to a bar and get drunk. And afterwards, they went for a drive. And Marshall, he wasn't breaking the law. He wasn't driving. He was sitting in the passenger seat. But his friend lost control of the vehicle. It ran off the road. It hit a tree. And my cousin Marshall was thrown from the vehicle. The door popped open. He was thrown from the vehicle. He landed on his head, broke his neck. 18 years old, he was paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life. Because of one night, he decided, I'm going to go get drunk. Just for fun. Just this once. Just this once won't matter. Just this once won't hurt anybody. I'm not going to be drinking and driving. I'm not doing drugs. Just getting drunk. The rest of his life, he was paralyzed. It's a serious deal. Number three, as Christians, listen, we're sober. As Christians, we're sober. Number three, focus on heaven, not life on earth. Focus on heaven. This is the third Christian behavior. Focus on heaven, not life on earth. So we're back in verse 13, and it says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, gird up your loins, be sober-minded, avoiding drunkenness and alcohol and drug use. And then it says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, we talked about this last week, that's a term that is referring to the second coming, the revealing of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And it's talking about the grace. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. When Jesus comes back, if you're a Christian, he's going to give you some gifts. That's what the word grace means. He's going to give you some things. When Jesus comes back, he's going to give you that brand new glorified body, completely free from sin and death and suffering. He's going to give you that new body. But when Jesus comes back, that's also when he's going to give you all of your treasures, all of the rewards that you've earned through all of your good works and your good deeds. And so this verse, when Peter says, set your hope completely on the grace, the gifts to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's saying, set your hope, fix your eyes, stay focused on heaven and not life on earth. Colossians 3:1-2, the Apostle Paul put it this way. I'm still in the explain mode, trying to explain to you what this means. Paul put it this way in Colossians. He said, so if you have been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, you have new life with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, this idea of staying focused on heaven and not life on earth is based on two life-changing truths. The first one is that you're going to spend the bulk of your existence in the next life and not on this earth. You're going to spend the bulk of your existence in heaven and not on earth. On this earth, you're going to live, if you're lucky, 80 to 90 years. Some people live to be 100. A little over 100 sometimes. Some of you, you may not make it past 60. I don't hope that. Why is that funny? I don't hope that on anybody, but that's just the truth, the facts. I hope that didn't happen to you. But this life on earth is very short. Then when you die and you go to heaven, you spend all of eternity in heaven. All of eternity in the next life. That's the first truth. The second truth is that your level of joy in the next life depends on the good works that you do in this life. Your level of joy or the amount of heavenly treasure that you get in heaven. Now listen, if you're a Christian, then you're going to go to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ. All Christians who put their faith in Jesus Christ as God's payment for their sins go to heaven, and heaven's going to be wonderful for all of us. But there are different degrees of reward and joy in heaven, believe it or not. And the greater joy is reserved for those who do the greater good on earth. The amount of joy that you experience, the amount of treasure you receive in heaven is based on the amount of good deeds you do on this earth. And so when Peter says, stay focused on heaven, be focused on heaven and not life on earth, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, because you're going to spend the bulk of your existence in heaven, and the amount of joy you experience in heaven is based on your works on this earth, therefore, you shouldn't be focused on life on this earth. You should be focused on your life in heaven. How do you do that? How do you focus on heaven and not on earth? Well, first of all, you need to make sure you're going to heaven. Make sure you're going to heaven. Make sure you're heaven bound. Make sure that you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Make sure you have a real saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, if you doubt your salvation this morning, I'm not saying that you're not saved. It's possible to be saved, be born again, to be a real Christian and still have doubts. That's okay. But if you're here and you doubt your salvation, then before we close this morning, please ask Jesus to save you. Give your life to Christ. And it's okay to do it again and again. Ask Jesus to save you again and again until those doubts go away. But make sure you're going to heaven. Second way to focus on heaven and not life on earth is to devote your life to storing up those treasures, those heavenly treasures, rather than devoting your life to acquiring the earthly treasures, the toys and the money and the things. Devote your life to storing up heavenly treasure rather than earthly treasure. You know, most people in this world have one of two philosophies. This is why I've got my whiteboard up here. Most people on earth have one of two philosophies. The most common philosophy on earth, the most common philosophy is this. I don't know if you can see this far away. YOLO. Anybody know what that means? What's it mean? You only live once. That's the philosophy of most people. You only live once. Most people think that this life is all that there is. That you live 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and then you die, and you become food for worms, and that's it. Your existence is over, and since this life is all that there is, and you need to do everything you can to have as much fun and pleasure and adventure as possible, because this life is all there is. You only live once. But that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible says. The biblical position is this. YOLF. You pronounce that YOLOF. YOLOF. You only live forever. You only live forever. That's what the Bible teaches. You only live forever. Your time on earth is short. You're only going to be here a little while, but then you're going to exist forever in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And therefore, you should be preparing for the next life, not trying to soak up all the pleasure that you can in this life. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 6:19. And I think I typed this. I got a typo in this verse. Go to Matthew 6:19, Andrew. The one before that. Oh, go before. Oh, too far. Matthew 6:19. It says like this. It says this. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. I've got treasures spelled wrong on my paper. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is the word of Jesus. He's saying store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. Author Randy Alcorn, one of my favorite books, The Treasure Principle. The Treasure Principle. Please go read it. It's a little tiny small book. It's a treasure principle. So it's cheap and it's easy to read. But he said it like this, author Randy Alcorn. He said that your life on earth is like this dot. Can you see that dot from over there? All right. This dot, it's small. It's got a beginning time because you're not eternal. You haven't existed forever. And it's got a definite ending point. You're not going to live forever on this earth. And it's small. It's a small dot. This dot represents your life. It's small. It's short. Your life on earth. Okay? Now, this line represents eternity. That line represents eternity. It's really long, and it's got an arrow in the end because it's never going to end. Eternity goes on and on and on and on and on. That's your life after this life in eternity. And so Randy Alcorn puts it like this. He says, if this is true, or since this is true, live for the line, not the dot. Live for the line, not the dot. Don't devote all of your energy to trying to be famous and to try to get rich and all those other things. That's a waste of time. It's a waste of your life. Live for the line, live for eternity, focus on heaven, not life on earth. Okay, let's go to number four. The fourth Christian behavior is be obedient children. Be obedient children. That's what Peter says. Be obedient children. Verse 14, he says, as obedient, what? Read it out loud. Go ahead. As obedient children. Just want to make sure you see that I got that. I'm not trying to call you children. That's what he calls us. He's talking about we're children of God. We're children of God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. The Bible calls us to be obedient. Christians are obedient. How do Christians live? We're obedient. We Christians are people in submission. We are not the captain of our own souls, the captain of our own ships. We live in submission to Jesus Christ, right? He gives the orders, we just follow them. To obey means to carry out God's commands immediately with a good attitude. That's what it means to obey, to carry out God's commands immediately with a good attitude. Jesus said this in Luke 6:46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? You know what the word Lord means? It means boss. It means master. And so many people call Jesus Lord, but they don't obey him. You're right in calling him Lord. He is Lord. He's the boss. But why do you call him that if you're not going to obey him? John 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's what it means to love Jesus. It means to keep his commands, to obey him. James 1:22, it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, we started out by saying you need to be mentally prepared for action. And to do that, you need to study and learn your Bible. But the goal is not simply to know the Bible, but to do it. And you can sum up the Christian life by this. The Christian life means reading your Bible and doing what it says. Reading your Bible and doing what it says is as simple as that. Recently, God gave me a revelation about how to teach my kids about obedience. And if you come to Sunday night church, you've heard this before. But I noticed something about my wonderful, beautiful, smart, intelligent, amazingly talented kids. All right, this, I'm always trying to think as a father, as a parent, as parents, we're always trying to think of ways to teach our kids the right values, you know? So I'm trying to teach them obedience. How can I teach them to be more obedient to their mom and me? And so I noticed that whenever the phone rings, we've got caller ID. Everybody have caller ID? Most of you don't even have a house phone anymore, but our house also serves as the church office. So we have a house phone and a cell phone. So we have caller ID at home, and when the phone rings, it's exciting at our house. So the kids, when the phone rings, the kids stop what they're doing. They immediately jump up, and they sprint to the phone to see who is calling us. And usually it's somebody from Pennsylvania or New York City or something like that. It's a telemarketer. And so I noticed that, and I said, you know what? So I was talking to the kids in Bible time, and I said, kids, you know how you do that with the phone? When the phone rings, you stop whatever you're doing. You jump up and you run to the phone to see who's calling. I said, that's what you should do whenever me or your mom tell you to do something. You stop what you're doing, you jump up, and you run to do it immediately. And you know what? That's what Christian obedience is supposed to look like. When God tells you to do something, when you hear something from the Lord in church, when you hear something from the Lord as you're reading your Bible, and God tells you to do something, you stop what you're doing, you jump up, and you get busy obeying the Lord, and you do it with a good attitude, with a smile on your face. Number five, the fifth Christian behavior is to be holy. Be holy. Verses 15 through 16. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. As Christians, we're called to be holy. Christians are holy. We're called to be holy. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This verse teaches four quick insights about holiness. Number one, holiness means moral blamelessness. That's what the word holy means. That's what we're called to be. Morally blameless. Moral purity. Another word for it is sinless. As Christians, that's our calling. That's how Christians are called to live. Second, holiness is not optional. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not some helpful, friendly advice from Peter. This is a command. Holiness is not just for preachers. Holiness is for every Christian, man, woman, and child. Third, the call to holiness is all-encompassing. All-encompassing. Verse 15, it says, be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct. Pursue sinlessness, moral blamelessness in every area, your sexuality, your thoughts, your private life, your physical fitness, your speech, your finances, at home, at work, at school, on vacation, on the weekends, during the day, at night. Pursue holiness in all your conduct. And then fourth, we're to imitate God's holiness. A lot of Christians simply reflect the holiness of the other Christians in their church. And they make, that's called cultural Christianity. You're simply living up to the standard of other Christians that you see around you. But the Bible says here in verse 15, as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy. We're to be holy as God is holy. We are to imitate God's holiness. His standard of holiness is to be our standard. Don't settle for being like the Christians around you. Pursue God's level of holiness. That's God's calling on your life. I read a story recently by John Ortberg, a pastor. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's a Christian author. He said early in his marriage, he and his wife, they sold their Volkswagen Beetle to buy their first nice piece of furniture. And it was a pink couch. And actually, the word he used was mauve. A mauve couch, and that's kind of like a mixture between pink and purple, if I'm not mistaken. Some of you guys know what mauve is. So the mauve couch, it was their first nice piece of furniture. When they bought it, the salesman told them all about how to take care of it and everything, and so they brought it home. They were so excited about the pink couch, the mauve couch. And so at the time, though, they had three little kids. They had a six-year-old girl and a four-year-old girl and a six-month-old boy. And so when they got the couch home, John's wife sat the kids down. She said, kids, this is the mauve couch. Don't look at the couch. Don't touch the couch. Don't go near the couch. Don't eat near the couch. Don't sit on the couch. Don't talk about the mauve couch. It's off limits. Stay away from the mauve couch. Well, some time went by, not much time, but some time went by, and then it happened, and John Ortberg called it the fall. One day, there showed up on the mauve couch a red jelly stain on the mauve couch. And so, as you can imagine, his wife was just livid. She was so angry, so upset, devastated. She immediately called up the salesman. She said, "What do we do? We've got a red jelly stain on the mauve couch. What do we do about this stain?" He said, "There's nothing you can do about a red jelly stain. It's going to be there for eternity." For eternity. So she sat the kids down again. And she said, "Kids, you see this? This is a red jelly stain on the mauve couch." She said, "I talked to the salesman and he told me that it's going to be there for all eternity." She said, "Do you guys know how long eternity is?" She said, "Eternity is how long we're going to sit here until one of you admits to creating the red jelly stain on the mauve couch." So there was just this long silence. And remember, 6 years old, 4 years old, and 6 months, okay? So there's just long silence. And finally, the four-year-old daughter broke. She spoke up. And she blamed it on her big sister. She said, "She did it." And the big sister said, "No, I didn't." And then there was just this long silence again. And John, the father's in the other room, and he's listening to all this. And I'm going to read to you what he said. He said, "I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because they had never seen their mom that mad in their lives. I knew none of them was going to confess putting the stain on the sofa because they knew if they did, they would spend eternity in the timeout chair." He said, "I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because, in fact, I was the one who put the stain on the sofa. And I wasn't saying nothing, not a word." The truth is that all of us have stained the sofa. All of us have stained the sofa. All of us are sinners. And so as a preacher, when I stand up here and say, "You need to be holy," listen, I know we've all fallen short. We're all sinners. All of us in this room, we're all works in progress. Don't settle for that. God calls us to holiness. And he wants you to clean all the stains out of your life. All of them. He loves you just the same, just like you are with all that sin. But he loves you too much to let you stay that way. Get the stains out of your life. Number six, real quick. The sixth Christian behavior is to be reverent. Be reverent. Verses 17 through 21. "If you appeal to the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers." Reverence in the dictionary just means deep respect, but the biblical idea of reverence is more than that. It really encompasses three ideas. Reverence means deep respect, and it means awe or wonder, and it also means fear or dread or terror. And the Bible commands us over and over again to fear the Lord. That's what reverence means. It's talking about this idea of fearing the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God?" Fear the Lord your God. And so we have deep respect for God because he's good. And we look at God in awe and wonder because he's great. He's magnificent. He's almighty and he's creator. But we also have this fear of God, because we know he's watching us and he will discipline his children if they misbehave. He's not a permissive, negligent father, dismissive father. It's the same type of fear that a small child, a little girl, would have for her daddy. You know, my daughter, Elle, she's in third grade. And Elle has deep respect for me because I love her and I'm good to her. I take care of her. But she also has this awe and wonder. She looks at me in awe and wonder because I'm so huge and because I'm so strong and so smart. I mean, to a third grader, I'm like a genius, you know? But she also looks at me with this terror, with this fear, because she knows that if she makes a bad choice, that there will be consequences from her daddy. That's how we're to view God, with reverence, deep respect, and awe. And at the same time, this fear. Matthew 10:28, it says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Don't fear people. Don't be afraid of what people will say about you or what people will do to you. Don't fear people. Instead, it says, fear him. This is Jesus speaking. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We are to fear the Lord. Reverence. What does this look like in your daily life? Real quick, what does it look like? It means this. To reverence the Lord, to fear the Lord, it means to be constantly conscious, constantly aware, constantly cognizant of the fact that God is always watching you and that he will hold you accountable for your actions. That's really what it means to fear the Lord, and that's who we are as Christians. That's what makes us different. You know, I noticed that my kids behave differently when I'm watching than when I'm not watching. Some people say that their kids behave better for other people than they do for them. That means that your kids don't fear you properly. My kids, when they're on their best behavior when Lydia and I are watching, because they fear us. They fear us. And when you begin to fear the Lord, you become conscious, always aware that God is watching you wherever you are, even in private, even in your thoughts. When nobody's looking, God is watching you, and he will hold you accountable. He doesn't want to discipline you. He wants to reward you, but he will hold you accountable. And that's what it means to fear the Lord. And then one more, love your church family. This is the last Christian behavior that Peter mentions. Love your church family. 1 Peter 1, verses 22. I'm just going to just read 22. It says, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. There's obedience again. So that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart. Love one another constantly. Love your church family. As Christians, we're called, we know from the Bible and from the teachings of Jesus, we're called to love everybody. We're even called to love our enemies. But in this context, it's talking about loving one another. In other words, loving your church family, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ who go to church with you. And it says, love each other constantly. And that word means to the max. It means to stretch the limits of love for one another. The NIV says, love one another deeply. Many Christians are not connected to church at all. This verse says not only that you need to go to church, it says that you need to love your church family deeply. Love your church family. And that means, practically speaking, constantly look for ways to sacrificially meet the needs of your fellow church members. That's what we should be doing. That's the kind of church we should be. Constantly look for ways, keep your eyes open constantly for ways to meet the needs, sacrificially meet the needs of your church family, even though they're imperfect. Even though they're imperfect. Let me tell you one more story and then we'll close. One time there was a lady in our church who hit some tough times financially. And this is just a great example of what it means to love your church family. She hit some tough times financially. And I'm her pastor, so she happened to tell me about it. She didn't ask for any help. She didn't say she needed me to do anything. But I felt the Lord put it on my heart to help her out. And so that week in home group, this is an awesome church member, core member, volunteer, always at church, always helping, just so integral to our church. So that week at home group, she didn't go to our home group at that time. But I told our home group about it. I said, hey, there's a lady in our church. I didn't give them a name. I wanted to keep the person's name in private. I said, there's a person in our church, a lady in our church, awesome lady in our church who's hit some financial tough times. And so I'm going to put a bowl on the table, on the coffee table during home group. And if you feel led by the Lord to give something to help, then please do. And so the home group did. The home group responded. They gave several hundred dollars. We also at our church have a benevolence fund. We actually have a amount of money set aside in our budget to help people in our church, church members, just for such occasions as that. When a church member goes through a difficult time, that's what that money is for. And so we also took some money from the benevolence fund and wrote a check to her. And so that night after home group, Lydia and I, we got the kids together and we all drove straight to see her. She didn't know we were coming, didn't ask for help. And I got to her and I just gave her the money. And she refused at first. She said, no way, no way. am I taking money? I didn't ask for anything. I don't want you. I can't do that to you guys. I don't want y'all to do that, to have to do that. And I said, listen, I said two things. I said, first of all, don't rob us of the blessing of giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Please let us have the blessing of giving. I said, but the second thing, I said, you don't understand. This is what church is supposed to do. This is what church is all about. Please let us be the church. Let the church be the church. And so very reluctantly, she took the money. And I didn't hear anything else for a while. She survived, got back on her feet. 6 months to a year, maybe a year and a half later, I noticed in the offering, I noticed that she had given, and she's a tither, I noticed that she had given a sizable donation over and above her tithe that week. And it was for the purpose, she designated it for the benevolence fund. And I realized what she was doing. She was paying it forward. She was giving back all the money that the church had given her about a year before to help her get out of trouble. She was giving it back now that she was back on her feet so that the church could help somebody else that's experiencing something similar. You know, that's what the church is supposed to be about, right? That's church. Loving your church family. That's who Christians are. And the reason for that is outsiders, man, they can look at us and say, wow, it's really messy out there. It's dirty out in the world. It's a hard place. But in here, people love each other and accept each other and take care of each other and minister to each other. And also, the reason for loving your church family is that's God's plan to take care of you. What's God's plan to take care of you? The church. God wants to use us to care for you, and he wants to use you to care for other people. But it's in the church that God's plan is for that to happen. So, now that you're saved, this is how you're supposed to live. 7 essential behaviors.